for attending our third session of the series on the secret of his love, Reflections on Trusting God. This series is built on five foundational principles regarding trusting God. The first one is, the gospel reminds me daily of God's grace and love. Principle number two, we think we know what a good God should do. Principle number three, God is good and always good. Principle number four, you can't trust a God you don't know. And principle number five, this moment is a preparation for our eternal life in Christ. Tonight I'm speaking on principle number four. You can't trust a God you don't know. A kindergarten teacher was telling her students about different kinds of animals. Whales are the largest, she said, but they cannot swallow people because their throats are too small. But in the Bible, it says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, said a little girl. You can't always believe everything you read, the teacher said. Well, when I go to heaven, said the little girl, I'll ask Jonah. And what if Jonah didn't go to heaven, asked the teacher. Then you can ask him. And even a child is known by her faith. That little girl knew four things. Number one, the Bible is true. Number two, there is a heaven. Number three, Jonah is there. And number four, she will be there one day too. It's good to know things about God, and it's good to know things about heaven, no matter what our age. The Apostle John would agree with this little girl. It's good to know things about God and our eternal life in Christ. In fact, the Apostle John really appreciated the word know. And in the Greek, the word know is a very strong word. It means to be sure, to have confidence, to have absolute knowledge, and to put it in our own terms, to believe without a shadow of a doubt. John, in his little book of 1 John, used the word know 39 times, 8 times in the very last chapter. So as we begin tonight's lesson, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of 1 John. We're going to look at the last chapter, chapter 5, and we're going to read some verses here where you're going to see how he emphasizes the word know. So we're going to be in 1 John 5, and we're looking at verses 11 through 15, and then we will look at verses 18 through 21. So let's start with verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now let's look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much, Father, that we can know that we have eternal life because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we are in him. And thank you, Father, that you have not only a glorious future awaiting us, but each day, Father, we can enjoy you and get to know you better. Thank you so much, Father, that we can open up your word this evening as women of faith and share the love of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, dear ladies, I just read to you the secret of the Christian life. We can know God personally. And we have met the true God because of faith in him. And we are not afraid as believers in Jesus Christ to say, we know. We know we are going to heaven. We know the true God. That's the greatest privilege that we have as believers, to know our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And we know that we have eternal life. We know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. And what a better privilege do we have than to know the true God. For ladies, we're going to see tonight that we can trust in a God we do know. Now, in this study of the secret of his love, we have been in the book of 1 John. And I refer to it as a family letter. That's how Scofield refers to this book. And I love that thought, that 1 John is a family letter written to believers in Jesus Christ. And I hope that you've been reading 1 John during your devotional time, because it's such an encouraging book. And if you don't mind, I'm going to spend just a few minutes on a brief review of things that we have seen in this book. I trust that the lesson handouts have been helpful to you. And if you look at the study and reflection questions at the end of each handout, you'll notice that you're in the book of John as you're studying. And you'll also notice that the Apostle John has some key words that he repeats in the five chapters, 105 verses in the book of 1 John. We just saw one of the words that he values, and it's the word know, K-N-O-W. But there are other words that he values as well, and you see repeated throughout the book. One of them is the word beloved. He addresses his readers, he addresses us as the beloved, because we are in the beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He also addresses his readers as little children. I love that, because John writes as an elderly apostle to his little children in the faith. And little children there means born ones. So we can already see this is a very affectionate letter, and we can already see that this is a letter that's addressed to the family in the faith. Now, John values the word love. In fact, he can't write enough about it, the love of Christ. He mentions the word love 46 times in this very small book. And when we look at the word love, we think of the Greek meaning, which is agape, and it has three different designations. Number one, when John is using this word love, he's referring to God's love for mankind. So we say John 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're speaking there of agape love. We're also speaking of agape love when it refers to believers' love for each other, love for the brethren. And that's why John, in this little book, says, love one another. You have been loved of Christ. Now share that love with others. It's interesting because love one another, that very phrase, is used at least a dozen times in the New Testament, which is showing a believer's love for each other. And we can show God's love to one another, because a spirit-filled life can't stop it. It just emanates, if you will, from a believer who is in fellowship and walking with the Lord. You know, ladies, our lives are very short. The older we get, the more we realize that. Well, we've read it in the Word of God. Our life is but a shadow. It's but a vapor. It's like a flower that fades, the grass that comes up in the morning and then evening you cut it. And though our lives are brief and short, they're not meaningless if we leave a legacy of God's love with others, whether it's with our family, whether it's with our extended family, whether it's with our church family or those outside of our church family. You know, we're not here on earth to make money and retire in style. That's not our goal as believers. Our goal, if you will, is to show God's love to others by showing them His love. Whether we are sharing the gospel with others and sharing the love of Christ or our dear friends in Jesus Christ. Another way that we show love, or God shows love, I should say, is through His love for His church, the body of believers, whether it's collectively or individually. So it's very good for us when we are looking at the book of 1 John to see what John is saying about love. And he makes a very simple statement. He says, God is love. And God is love is not simply a doctrine in the Bible, but it's an eternal fact clearly demonstrated at Calvary. Now, God's love is proclaimed in the Word, but it's proved at the cross. Now, John writes that Jesus Christ did not love you only when He died on the cross, although He loved you at that very moment. But here's the beauty. He loves you right now. Today. Right at this very minute, He loves you. And that's how the gospel affects you in the here and now. The gospel reminds me daily of God's love and grace. I'm going to use a picture story, if you will. I'm going to use an analogy. I'm going to use an object lesson tonight as I'm referring to the love of God, because I'm going to say this. The love of God is the diamond in the gospel. So I brought my diamond with me tonight. It's a very large diamond, isn't it? Of course, it's a replica, but it's going to stand for the love of God. It's interesting because we're saved by the grace of God, but the provision for our salvation began with the love of God for us. The gospel is a message of love. And this love was both declared, but it was also demonstrated by Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for our sins. Now, it's interesting when you think about diamonds. Do you know what the largest diamond that ever discovered was? And it took place in 1905. They found it in South Africa, the largest diamond. It weighed 1 1/3 pounds. It was 3,106 carats. And you know what its worth was? $2 billion. Now, the diamond I bought today, or the replica, is actually much heavier and bigger than that diamond that was found in South Africa. This probably weighs about 3 pounds. And I'm using it as an illustration that the love of God for you and me far exceeds the largest diamond that's ever been found on the face of this earth. Because God's love is so deep, so wide, so unfathomable that it's hard for us to even get our minds around it. Now, what happened to that large diamond that was found in South Africa? Well, it was cut into 7 different diamonds. Queen Elizabeth has the 2 largest diamonds. The biggest diamond out of the 7 weighs 530 carats. And the second diamond is 317 carats. And I'm going to go, you can have that, Queen Elizabeth. Go ahead. You can have both those diamonds. Because I have the love of God for me, which shows me and shows you the value you are to God. So when you think of God's love for you, think about the diamond in the gospel. For He proved His love for you at Calvary. We can so often forget that in our daily life. We can so often forget that. But please know that He loves you now as He did when He was thinking about you on the cross of Calvary and dying for your sins. And that's why we can say, as John said in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. And what is so profound about the love of God is that God the Father has the same love for you, the same love for me, as he does for his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's because we are in Christ. That's because of our justification. Thank you, Father. I thank you so much. And that's why Christ's inheritance is my inheritance. This is so wonderful, Father. It'll take me all of eternity to fathom your great love for me. We think back to our salvation and we realize that at that time, because of our sin, we could not enter into the presence of an infinitely holy God. But this same God, with his incomparable love and grace, provided a plan whereby even the worst of sinners could enter into the presence of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. And that plan involved the infinite price of our redemption by God's dear, beloved Son. He was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become righteous in Christ. That is the gospel, ladies. That is the good news. May we never forget it. May we not take it for granted. May we not take the gospel and put it on a shelf and say, okay, I understand the gospel and I'm going to try to get on with my life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You are saved by a person, by placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is power in the gospel today. So the Apostle John liked the word beloved and little children. He valued the word love, and he also likes the word manifest. Manifest. You'll find that throughout this little book. And he says manifest means to reveal, to come out in the open, or to be made public. The gospel is no secret. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith in him. So that's why we give out the gospel at every opportunity we can in this church. Whether it's outside of the church or whether it's in the church, if we have Bible school or retreats or messages. Because the gospel is no secret. We want to make that manifest. We want to make it public. And that's why often we use John 3:16 when we witness. And we refer to John 3:16 as everybody's verse. And we place people's names in that verse. Because God manifested or revealed his love through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Let's look at some of the verses here that refer to manifest. And if you take your Bible and look at 4:9, 1 John 4:9, you'll see where he uses this word. And it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, made public, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. I love that last phrase, that we might live through him. You know that phrase where you hear, get a life? Well, we have a life. We've got that life. We have a real life. We have a genuine life in Christ, that we might live through him. So why was Jesus Christ manifested? John answers that question. So look at 3:5, chapter 3, verse 5. And it reads, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And he has another reason why Jesus Christ was manifested or revealed, and that is in 3:8. So look at that verse. 1 John 3:8. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God manifested his love at the cross when he gave his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Father. Another word that John values is the word abide. Abide. In fact, in 1 John, abiding in Christ is the theme of the first two chapters of 1 John. And it refers to the personal fellowship that we can have with Christ as we get to know him. Because we abide in His love. John knows, and he wanted us to know as well, that the more we love God, the more we understand the love of God. And the more we understand the love of God, the easier it is for us to trust Him. God, the all-knowing, is also the all-loving God. Now, I think one of the reasons, too, why John valued the word abide, which means to be at home with or to dwell with, is because he thought back to that night in the upper room when he and the other disciples were with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had a few things to say to his dear friends. And he talked to them about abiding in him. And he illustrated abiding in this way. He compared it to his followers, to the branches, and he as the vine. And he says, as long as the branch draws its strength from the vine, from Christ, it bears fruit. But if it separates from the vine, it withers and dies. Now, Jesus was not talking here about salvation, but fruit bearing in the believer's life. Let's look at 1 John 3:24, where John refers to this. And in this verse, he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. And I like that little phrase there, by the Spirit, because the abiding is made possible by the Holy Spirit. So John has another word he likes. Overcome. When you're looking and through 1 John, you're going to see that word throughout as well, because it pictures our victory over sin and our trials. Our Lord Jesus is the overcomer. And I'm sure John remembers when the Lord Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He's already overcome the world. He's already overcome any problem or situation that we may find ourselves in. Because we are in Christ, we too are overcomers. And we can overcome in any situation. But we must learn to overcome. And how we learn to overcome is when we trust in the Lord to do the overcoming for us as He wills of His good pleasure. Because there's nothing too hard for Him. John mentions this if you look at 1 John 5:4. And he talks about overcoming, and he's going to tell us how we can overcome. So 1 John 5:4, he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our trust, day by day in the Lord Jesus Christ. So overcomer can be a name for you and a name for me as we allow the Lord Jesus to overcome for us. Our faith in the Son of God overcomes the world. So now as we think about tonight's lesson, you can't trust a God you don't know. We have the most important question before us as believers. What do we conceive God to be like? What do we conceive God to be like to us personally? And what do we conceive God to be like through the trials and situations of our lives? What comes to our mind when we're faced with difficulties and when we think about our God? You know, that's the most important thing to us as believers. As a believer, we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, but do we know Him as our personal, relational God? Well, you might be thinking, well, Carol, God is so mysterious. No one can really know Him, can we? He seems to be so far off. It's interesting because the disciples were also baffled with the difficulty of the unknowableness of God. And one day Philip came to the Lord Jesus and he said, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I can hear sadness in the Lord Jesus' words in his response to Philip. because Philip and the others had been spiritually blind to who Jesus Christ is as God, Jesus' character and his greatness. And he's saying, Philip, I have revealed the nature of God to you. The only way to a full knowledge of the heart and mind of God is through me. And God did not reveal himself in some abstract truth, but in the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is equal with God the Father. So Jesus wanted to teach his disciples and us that in him alone we see what God wants us to know about himself. And we cannot know God the Father apart from the Son. And one thing that Jesus taught us is this. God is not remote and he's not unapproachable. And we see that in the prayer that Jesus had to God the Father on the night before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. In John 17, we are privileged as believers to go in and to read Jesus' prayer. A believer in Jesus Christ would not find value in going and looking at Jesus' prayer because Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for his loved ones. In fact, let's take our Bibles and look at John chapter 17, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. In the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And he says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 3 reminds you of what verse we just read tonight. Does that not remind you of 1 John 5:20? And it causes me to pause and think, oh my, the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for me. He was praying that I would know him. And I'm talking about in second tense salvation, that I would know him in an experiential way. And I am thankful that he was praying for me because that was his greatest desire for us as his children, is to know him in a personal way. That they may know you, he prays. In the Bible, the word know has several different meanings, but it's far greater than the dictionary definition, which means to have an understanding. In the Bible, the word know means to have a deep relationship with him, to share in his love and to enjoy his love. This is not just head knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is heart knowledge as well. And here we see that the word know in the Greek is gnosko, which is in a present tense, interesting. And it means to have a personal relationship of intimacy with God, which is continuous and dynamic. So to know God is not merely intellectual knowledge of him. It's to be on the most intimate terms of friendship with him. It's a daily experience of getting to know him better through taking in his word, through going to him in prayer, trusting and going to him in prayer in his name. And it's also by standing on the promises of God, taking them by faith in whatever situation I'm in, and knowing that he works all things together for my spiritual good. So this is not just a dry and practical Christian life. It is a dynamic, fluid life that creates a Christ-likeness as we're conformed to the image of Christ. And it's a relationship of love that we have. So the question before us is, are we getting to know God daily? Do we enjoy that personal relationship with him? Because to trust God is to seek him with a desire to know him better. Now, the Apostle Paul also was fond of the word know. And In the verse that I'm going to share with you in 2 Timothy 1:12, we're going to see that Paul trusted in a God he did know. And the word know in the verse in 2 Timothy 1:12 will be the word oida, which means absolute knowledge. This is what it says. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Did you hear Paul's confidence in that word? No, and that confidence that he has in the Lord? Because God wants us to live with confidence in him in an atmosphere of love and not fear. I know whom I have believed, he says. That is on whose trustworthiness I can state my faith, is what Paul is saying. And he's going to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. What day is that? That day is when Christ rewards the believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul knew Christ is faithfully guarding his eternal soul and eternal inheritance. That is eternal security. Nothing, he writes in Romans 8, nothing, present or future, can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, the Lord. So the better we know God, the more we will trust him. And the more we trust him, the better we get to know him. And the Apostle Paul also wrote, oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. When Sir James Simpson, the discoverer of chloroform, was on his deathbed, a friend asked him, James, what are your speculations? And Simpson replied, speculations? I have no speculations, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. A true Christian knows God in a personal and confident way. David trusted in a God he did know. If you read the book of Psalms and you look at the Psalms that he wrote, you can see that throughout. And David was faced with untold trials and untold sorrows, and he was continually trusting in a God that he did know, because he had a relationship with his God, and he knew his God by God's many names. In fact, in Psalm 9:10, it's written, those who know your name put their trust in you. And when the verse says those who know your name, it's referring to God's character or God's attributes. Now, the Bible is fond of names. And whether it's the names of God or the names of characters in the Bible, in fact, God says to Moses, I know you by name. That's in Exodus 33:17. Isn't that quite a statement? I'm going to say that again. He says, I know you by name. That's how personal our God is. And there are whole pages of names of people in the Bible. The name stands for the person. And names in the Bible were given to reveal something unique about the person bearing the name. So you think about it. Let's go to Genesis. We have names right from the beginning. Adam and Eve. Then we have Noah and Abraham and Aaron and Hur and Miriam and Balaam and Joshua. When we think of the Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have Moses and Aaron and Hur and Miriam and Balaam and Joshua. And then we have Judges, Gideon, Samson, and Jephthah. And in the two books of Samuel, we have Samuel and Saul and David and Jonathan. The names continue. Daniel, a whole book is named for him. And of course, the same is true for Jonah. And in the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus and Peter and John and Paul and Timothy and Philemon. And of course, we can't forget the names of the women in the Bible, like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah, Ruth, Bathsheba, Abigail, Esther, Mary and Martha, Lydia. The names continue. So the Bible is fond of names. And God thinks of people first and foremost, not as abstractions, not as ideas, but as persons, because to God, a person is never just a thing. A mother was once asked by a census taker how many children she had. And she responded, "Well, there's Billy and Harry and Martha and..." "Never mind the names," he responded impatiently. "Just give me the number." The mother became indignant. "They haven't got numbers. They've all got names." And that's how personal our God is too. We are not a number to him. We have names. And God knows your name too, just like he knows Moses' name. You might be thinking, "Well, I don't have a great name like Moses or Hannah or Ruth or David or Daniel or the Apostle Paul." Why, my name will never make it on a plaque or in the church bulletin. I'm just a little person with a little name. But according to the Bible, there is no insignificant person or little name. In God's sight, every single believer is important to him. And every place you live, every place you work is important to him. That little house of yours, that little apartment in which you live in, that little office space, if you go to an office space now, or your Zoom meeting, wherever you are, God is there with you. Whether you are a teenager or a single woman or a widow or a wife or a mother or a grandmother or a retired person, we are all important to God. We matter to him. We matter because we're deeply, eternally loved by God who made us. And then in turn, it's the love of Christ for us that motivates us, if you will, to serve others. That's how it works. Now, Jesus took names to the cross. He took your name to the cross. He took my name to the cross. He had you personally in mind when he died for you on the cross. That's why when we are sharing John 3:16 with someone, what do we do typically? We put their names in the verse. So we say, "For God so loved Mary," or "For God so loved Terry," or "For God so loved Diane," or "For God so loved Carol, that he gave his only begotten son, that if Carol believes in him, she will not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus Christ took names to the cross. He took your names to the cross. That is how important you are to him. And as a believer, your name, my name, is written in the Lamb's Book of Life that contains the names of all of God's redeemed people. And those names are written in the book because we belong to God. It's a record of those who have eternal salvation because of their faith in the finished work of Christ, never to be blotted out. And regarding our great God, there are literally hundreds of names of our God in the Bible. And each name uniquely shows his character or his attribute or his relationship to us regarding him being our Heavenly Father. So to know God's name is to know his nature, who and what he is to us. Through the 40 authors, 66 books, the scriptures paint a multifaceted portrait of our God and our Savior. By over 365 names or titles to which he is referred. And I like that thought. 365 names. I think that I can use one name for every day of the year. Isn't that wonderful? There's not a day goes by that we can't claim a name of our great God in whatever situation we may find ourselves. So when it comes to God, one name isn't enough. The writers of the Bible have left for us divine revelation about God's character through God's many names. And there was a common thread of discovery that they had. God is personal. God is caring. God is comforting. God is compassionate. God is a friend. And in scriptures, there are no more than 143 titles and names of the Lord Jesus Christ specifically given to him. And each name of the Lord Jesus Christ reflects his character and his work. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find over 30 names or titles for the Lord Jesus there alone. Now, do you know Jesus' favorite name for himself? Let you think about that for just a little bit. What was Jesus' favorite name for himself? Son of Man. He used that term, or that title, 80 times in the Gospels. Here's one occasion where he used that, when he said to the disciples, "The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." Now, why was the Son of Man his favorite title? I think because that name identified himself with us. That though he was equal with God, he also was God, a very God, and he also was man. And he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, when I'm lonely, or I've been rejected, or I have family issues, or I'm going through times of leanness, poverty, if you will, whatever you want to call it, I know Jesus Christ has been there. And he was tested in all points such as we are, yet without sin. He understands me. He gets me. And that's a kind of friend that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, as a result, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I look forward to that day. So each name, each attribute of our God gives us a reason to trust him. Value the names of God. There's power in the names of God. And the writers of the Bible knew that. They knew that the better you know God and his names, the more you trust him. And when we call on his name, we should never be at a loss to what name to use. Because to know God is to know him in an intimate, personal way. So we may know God's names as God the Father, Lord, Heavenly Father. Have you heard him proclaimed as our Potter, a strong tower, King of Glory, the strong and mighty Jehovah? I love those names. Maybe the average person can list three or four names of God, but we as believers in Jesus Christ can become very familiar with the myriad of names of God in the Bible. And his names throughout the century have been written on stone and parchment and paper. But how far better that his name is written on our hearts as we trust him. Because there's power in the names of the Lord as we call upon him. That's why I have really appreciated Psalm 18. Because in Psalm 18, David is calling upon the names of God. In fact, would you take your Bible, please, and let's turn to Psalm 18. We'll look at the first four verses, and I'm going to read them. He who dwells in the secret, I'm in the wrong place, Psalm 18. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Did you notice when I was reading this, as David was referring to his God, he used the word my. My is the pronoun of personal appropriation. It's a very intense word, and Jesus is claiming God as his personal God. Is that not a beautiful array of metaphors that he's using when he names his God? I want to review that with you again. It's my strength, it's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Again, he says my strength, and because of that, I will trust in him. He's my shield. He's the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold. He's not just a fortress. He is my fortress. And you can say the same as well. So as a result, if I'm in a difficult situation, and we all have been many times, have we not? We can run to a high tower. A vision of the glorious Savior as the Most High God, another name for God. High above my trials, high above my temptations. Oh yeah, there they are down there. High above my enemies, high above my failures, high above my losses, high above my life situation. This high tower, my God, is a place of calm and peace and stillness. And ladies, the door is open to his high tower. Let's walk in by faith. I can feel safe in his high fortress. And yes, the storms of life shake us up and they shake us about, but we can be secure in his high fortress and know that God does all things well. We can have that inner rest and peace in the midst of the trials. And I like the fact that these are high, because when they're high, I can look up. I can look up. I can look vertically. And yes, the trials are down there horizontally, but I look at it from a different viewpoint. And I see that God has raised me up above them, and they're there, but he's keeping me safe. He's protecting me. He's helping me. He's guiding. He's caring for me, even in the midst of the fact that they're still going on around me. I can hide myself at times in the cleft of the rock. And that rock is Christ. And again, that rock is higher than I, is how it's explained. And again, God lifts me up. He lifts me up to heavenly places. I'm seated there positionally already, aren't I? Indeed. And I can look down and say, oh yeah, there it is. There's all the mess that's going on there. But I'm in Christ, and he's got me covered. Sometimes I call on my shepherd. And I love that too, that Jesus Christ is my shepherd. And that he cares for me, and he leads me by his care and by his love. And when the fiery trial is to try me, and we've all been there, ladies, I can call upon him as my refiner and my purifier. And perhaps even today, you feel like you're in a refiner's fire because you feel the heat of setbacks that have occurred in your life. You feel the heat of illness or pain, physical pain perhaps, or other challenges you might have. But difficult times and difficult places come to us all. And they are often the process by which God purifies the gold of our faith. And in our trial, we may beg God to quickly end the refining process, because we think we know what a good God should do. But then God reminds us, God is good and always good. And he knows what is best for us, even when life hurts. And Peter knew that firsthand. He was going through suffering, as were the believers to whom he was for whom he was responsible. And so he wrote them and he said, these trials that you're going through will show that your faith is genuine. For it's coming to God in the midst of our personal pain and discovering him to be trustworthy. That's how we come to know him. And the older we get, I'm sorry, but I'm speaking about aging here. The older we get, the more we realize that this life down here is unstable. And haven't we seen this year more than any others? Little did we think a year ago that we would be walking around in a masked society. Little did we think a year ago that the economy would be in peril. Little did we think a year ago that our jobs would be gone. Little did we think that our relationships would be tested where we are told we can't get together with family for Thanksgiving or Christmas. Little did we think that our finances would be affected to the degree they have been, or even our health. So we cannot trust in these unstable things, because these are scary times. And we as believers in Jesus Christ can be so thankful that we can trust in our great God, because it's only as we know God in the midst of the unknown that we come to trust in a God we can know. And the Holy Spirit that dwells inside us allows us to get beyond the facts about God and to come to know him better and to trust him. So I'm going to encourage you, ladies, to know God by appropriating his name to a particular situation you might find yourself in today. And I will encourage you to write that verse on a note card or put it in your phone or put it on your mirror in your bathroom and memorize it and look at it, trust it, believe it, and claim it as your own. Now, do you remember a time when you trusted in God's name? Or do you remember a time when you trusted in a God that you did know? Do you remember a time when God did exceedingly abundantly above what you could ask or think? And I'm thinking that all of you could say yes to all three of those questions. You remember that. And it's good for us to look back and remember those things and to see God's faithfulness to us in our different situations and seasons of life. Well, I have a time when I remember when I trusted in God's name and when God answered my prayer exceedingly abundantly above what I could ask or think. I remember that day well. It was a bright, sunny Friday morning. It was June 11th. It was 2004. And it was Ronald Reagan's funeral at Washington National Cathedral. Barry and I were watching a funeral on TV in our living room. Barry was home that day because he had lost his job in May. He had sent out multiple job applications but heard from none of them. And I was on a summer break from teaching at the college, and then the phone call. A mistake had been made. I had been paid for a full year rather than 9 months, so I would have no summer pay until the end of September. I should have caught the error myself. I claim that as my own mistake. But just like that, we had no income. Zero. Zilch. Nada. For 4 months. And what were we to do? How would we pay the bills? Buy groceries? Afford the countless expenses that a family has? I told Barry the situation about the paycheck, and I said I had to go upstairs. And my intent was to go upstairs and pray. What other recourse did I have? But I knew where I was going to go. I was going to go to my prayer chair. And I had a chair reserved for just times like that. When I needed to talk to God and beseech his throne of grace. And I thought of this verse in John 14:14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And I thought, it is so wonderful. I have access right now, right here, to the throne of grace. And Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And so I'm approaching the throne of grace in Jesus' name, because believing prayer releases God's power and enables God's hand to move on behalf of us through Jesus' name. Let's not take prayer for granted. It's an honor. It's a privilege that we have as His children to come before Him in whatever situation, whatever time that we have our need. And the Holy Spirit speaks for us in words that we cannot utter, and sometimes that's the case for you and me. And that was the case for me that day too. I mean, it was hard for me to even verbalize what to say. But prayer discovers the character of God. We learn that God is not remote. He's closer than breathing. He's right there in that bedroom with me. And in prayer, we learn that He is trustworthy and He does love us. So after I prayed, I opened my Bible and I turned to Psalm 91, a very familiar psalm to me. And I can read that to you, or you can open it yourself and look at it as I read it to you. But it says this: He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So I pictured myself there. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover me with His feathers, and under His wings I shall take refuge. His truth shall be my shield and buckler. I use that personal pronoun, my, there, to claim it as my very own. And I literally pictured myself under the shadow of His wings, if you will, until these calamities be overpassed. And the prayer and the Word of God go together, ladies. The written Word allows us to know the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our Bible study is not an end to itself. It's a living reality. And as we know Him, we trust Him, we cling to Him, and we're thankful that He is our great God. And we know that He will work all things together for our good. So we stand on God's Word. We believe Him, and we enter into His rest in the midst of things we don't know how they're going to work out. It's a mental attitude of complete dependence on the Lord. And He alone can provide us rest for our restless souls. Warren Wiersbe said, "The ability to calm your soul and wait before God is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Our old sin nature is restless. And that's why we're thankful we have the Holy Spirit to calm and steady us." Pastor Leonard Racky used to say this. He said, "The Christian life is the easiest life to live. All you do is collapse in Christ. Let Him be your easy chair." And I was a new believer at the time when I heard him say those words. And I thought to myself, an easy life to live? Really? You've got to be kidding. You don't know my life. But the older I become in the Lord, I realize what the Lord Jesus meant when He said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I see the wisdom now of Pastor's words when he said that. And for me, I would much rather rest than worry and take upon myself the cares of this world. I don't want to be anxious for things, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make my request known to God. Father, help me to have that attitude. Well, I eventually came downstairs. It took me a while because I had to face reality, you know. I had to come downstairs. And Barry was in the living room with money in his hand. "Where did you get that?" I asked aghast. "Well," he said, "while you were upstairs, I went over to Ron's, the neighbor across the street, and asked if he wanted me to remodel his house for him this summer, because I remembered that Ron had talked about my remodeling his house some time ago. And so when I asked him if he wanted me to remodel his house this summer, he said, 'Yeah.' And he asked me if I could begin right away, like tomorrow. And he gave me this money as a down payment. So I'm going to begin tomorrow. And I think the remodel will go through the end of the summer. Ladies, it went to the end of December. God had immediately answered my prayer. And he showed me in that day, on that hour, that he was indeed my refuge, my fortress in whom I could hide under his shadow. I could trust in a God I did know. He cared for me and he knew what we needed, when we needed it, and income for the summer. This was an important event in my faith story and Barry's as well, one that we don't forget. And when we have trials that defy explanations, Barry and I remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to us throughout the years and that the Lord has done exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or think. Now, does God answer all my prayers this way? Does he answer all my prayers immediately? No. No. Many have not been immediate like this one. In fact, some prayer requests have continued for a very long time as I wait upon the Lord for the answer. And I may never know on this side of eternity why he delays or did not answer in the manner I thought he would have chosen. But God wants to make himself known to you and to me in whatever we're experiencing. And you and the Lord know what that is. That's between you and your great God. And you get to know him, but you not only get to know him, you also get to know yourself. And you get to know in what you are trusting. Am I trusting in the Lord in this situation? Or am I trusting that the circumstances are going to work out the way that I want them to work out? Am I trusting in somebody else to work out the way that I want him or her to work out? Or am I truly trusting, Father, in you? I'm trusting, though I cannot see. God wants a relationship with us. And he wants us to know him intimately, experientially, and to trust him. And God has so much to give us and to show us about himself. And God is bigger than our circumstances. That's why we go up into that high tower. But interestingly enough, God is bigger than our feelings about our circumstances. And we live in a very small realm of what God lives in. We can only see on a flat plane, so to speak. But that's why we want to have eternal eyes and look at it. Our eternal life in Christ, because God is so much bigger than our circumstances. And a right biblical view of God is basic to the gospel and our daily trust in him. And I think one of the great joys of the Christian life is the personal relationship we can have with God as we walk by faith and we trust him. Now, we can trust in people. Have you tried that? Have you tried that? People let us down, don't they? And they can disappoint us. We can trust in money, but what happens if we lose our job or we lose our paychecks or our savings account dwindles or the retirement plan shows loss? We can trust in ourselves, but what do we get when we do? Or we can trust in God to see what only God can do. Dear ladies, do not waste another moment of your life in a place of doubt or distrust. And as women of faith, may we put away childish things. And when I talk about childish things, I'm talking about this. Childish things is walking by sight and not walking by faith. And if our trust is based on what God does or doesn't do, our faith rests on our circumstances and not our great God. Don't we teach our little children in Sunday school and Bible school, God is able? Remember that song we sing with them? He's able, he's able, I know he's able, I know that he is able to carry me through. I sound like Guster, don't I? I'm starting to sing. Our trust or walking by faith depends not on what God does or does not do, but on who he is. He is a God of love. He loves you. He proved his love at Calvary. Don't ever forget that. This is our great God. And I pray that as women of faith, we may daily trust in a God we do know. When we return again in January, I'm going to speak on principle number 5. This moment is a preparation for our eternal life in Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the great God you are. And thank you, Father, that we can call you our God. We can claim the 365 names of you found in the Word of God. We're never at a loss. Thank you, Father, that we can get to know you in an intimate, personal way. And thank you, Father, that you've loved us with an everlasting love. May we never forget, Father, the love that you showed us at Calvary. And Father, we thank you that you love us today, even at this very moment. And as women of faith, Father, I pray that we would share that love with others. Thank you, Father, for this local assembly. I thank you for the church. I thank you for Pastor Lehman. I thank you so much, Father, for each believer. And I pray for them, Father, even during these perilous times. And thank you for the Word of God. So we go out tonight, Father, rejoicing, giving thanks for all that we have in Christ. For you have shown us exceedingly abundantly of what we have in those many blessings. So I pray, Father, for each woman here this evening. I trust that they will learn to trust you more. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.